The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Jonah chapter 1 tonight, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 17. But I'd like to begin reading back at verse 1, set the context of our text tonight. This is the word of God. Please give your full attention as it's read to you. Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of Yahweh. But Yahweh hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from, and what is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew. And I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men feared a great fear and said to him, "What is this that you've done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh because he told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it's because of me that the great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to Yahweh, "O Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared a great fear of Yahweh, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh, and they vowed vows. And Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Well, this is indeed God's word. Thank you, Jesse. just stuff. Thank you. Well, as we consider the book of Jonah and what Jonah would teach us tonight, there's so many ironies that run their way through the book of Jonah. It's like we don't even have time to look at all of them. We trip over them with every other verse just about. And Jonah has a way, or the author of Jonah has a way of drawing these contrasts before our eyes and in the contrast to teach us something that we need to learn. One of the things that we are confronted with tonight is this. It's one thing to believe the right thing, and it's a whole nother thing to live the right thing. You can have all the best theology in the world and your life be a wreck. You can be a confessing Second London, 1689, tried and true, and you can even be so severe that you like still sing from the Blue Trinity Baptist Version hymnal, you know, Trinity Blue, tried and true. You could be that level. And does that necessitate right living? It doesn't. You can actually have great orthodoxy, really bad orthopraxy. Now, when our confession, and let's assume for sake of argument, our confession are the things that we say we believe. Let's say for sake of argument that we believe and confess what is true of God. What do we do when our lives don't then match what we say is true of God? Do you understand the difference? Well, what do we do in life when we say, here's what God is like, and here is who he is, and here is what he expects of us, and then I live my life quite differently than that? What do we do in those circumstances? Because if we're honest, that's not a rare occasion, is it? Where we believe way better than we live. What do we do in those moments? Well, there's actually, I think, three, and then even as I was thinking of it, I was like, well, there might be four or five. But let's just, for a swift introduction into the text tonight, let's just address three. How do I respond when my profession is different than the way that I live? Or, we could say it differently, when we realize we're living in sin. We know what God calls us to, and we do differently. Well, the first response would be to, in stubbornness and pride and arrogance, alter than what I believe. We see this happen a lot when kids go off to college after being raised in the church. They realize that their life that they're living, and if they're honest, quite enjoying, is very different than what they confess to be true. So rather than changing the way that they live, what do we often see them do? They augment or change what they say they believe. If you're going to break the law, it's very convenient to get rid of the lawgiver, right? So one of the ways when you see a discrepancy in your life is to say, well, has God really said, which is not a verse you should quote in a positive way from the scriptures because the one who said it was the snake. But we often see that. What you can do is you can actually change what you think is true. And so now drunkenness isn't a sin, or now fornication is not a sin, or now whatever it is, we change our beliefs so that belief and practice match. Another way that we can respond is that we can actually, sadly, make peace with the discrepancy. We can actually just be content saying, well, my belief system is so good, and I've been wrong so much, it's probably not going to change. And so I'm going to be okay living as a hypocrite. And you do that long enough, what starts to get seared? The conscience. And that over time, that discrepancy stops to bother you. Which is like turning off your check engine light, hoping that the engine magically fixes itself, which in my experience doesn't happen. So we can change what we believe, or we can get used to the hypocrisy and sear our conscience, or, now here's the third one's the one we should do, right? We could repent. We could actually say, I'm wrong, God's right, and seek forgiveness with God. In fact, couldn't you describe the Christian life? We mentioned, I think it was a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning, they all blur together. Where we said you could put the word obedience over all of the Christian life. You could likewise put repentance over all of the Christian life. Isn't repentance simply a turning away from disobedience and a turning back to obedience? A turning away from sin and a turning towards God. A turning away from my way and a turning towards God's way. And often when we use that word repent, we sadly push it to this one-time event in our life where we, for the first time, turn from sin and turn to God. Well, yeah, that's true. Yeah, we all had, hopefully, if you're a Christian here tonight, you had a moment or a season where God in grace turned you from pursuing and loving your sin to Him and pursuing and loving Him. What we often, or what we sometimes don't get is that all of life then becomes a life of repentance. Every day I have multiple occasions to realize I'm in sin. I need to repent. 2 minutes later, I'm in sin. I need to repent. Like, that's all of the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of repentance. Now, that's actually sort of easy to say and just leave it there and have you walk out being like, it's the Christian life is a life of repentance. But what does repentance look like? In your actual life, on Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays, on Sunday mornings on the drive to church, what does it look like? Well, in our text tonight, I want to see three aspects of what repentance looks like. This story will show you both a shockingly beautiful example and a shockingly awful one. Everyone who shouldn't or we wouldn't expect to repent totally repents in this story. And the one person who knows better and should repent in stubbornness continues in his rebellion against God. Now, when you get to the end of chapter one, there's a major break in the scene. And it's almost as though the author puts his arm around you and says, reader, which of these two are you? Do you want to be those who return or turn to God and find grace? Or do you want to be the one who stubbornly chooses his path and it takes him down and down and down? You notice how many times already in the book Jonah is said to have gone down. You think, well, you can't go any lower than sea level. You're wrong. You can. When a big fish swallows you and takes you down, even to the depths of where we would think of Sheol. So the first aspect of what true repentance is this. True repentance seeks for the truth. First, we have to know what is true in this circumstance. What has God indeed said? Not what I think is true, not what is true to me or in my opinion, but what is actually, according to God and revealed by his word, what is actually true? Now, if you just pick up in verse 7, we've walked through how God commissions Jonah in verses 1 and 2, and then there's those daunting opening words of verse 3, but Jonah, and I love how they're answered by God in verse 4, but God. It's like, but Jonah, it doesn't matter, but God. God will take care of this. Jonah is fleeing away from the presence of God, and God hurls the storm upon the sea, and the sailors are hurling all of their worldly possessions into the sea to save their own skin. Verse 6, they repeat what God says to Jonah in verse 2. And then verse 7, so we left off with Jonah kind of like face to face with the captain. The captain says, pray to your God that we won't perish. And what does Jonah do? Not a thing. Doesn't call on God. Doesn't pray. Doesn't tell them it's his fault. He's just quiet. And in verse 6 it says, and then they say one to another, come and let us cast lots that we might know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So the idea is they are at a loss for what to do to save their own skin. And so they take up a practice of casting lots. I'm not saying that this is something you should adopt in your own normal day practices, but this is something that they did, and God in sovereignty works to bring Jonah's name to the surface. Now, it doesn't say how it happened. Sometimes they would do, everyone had a dial or a rock or something with their name on it, and they'd roll it out, and whichever name came out the first or the farthest. But often what they would do, it would be like a yes-no test, and they'd work their way through everybody. Imagine Jonah sitting there as they're working their way through the crew, and you know it's you. But you sit there quietly, because if by happenstance, they're like, it's Terry. You'd be like, yeah, Terry's the worst. I mean, why is he waiting for this? He doesn't care about truth. He's willing, forgive the pun, to roll the dice on not being caught. He's willing to maybe let someone else be blamed for what he's done. And he doesn't say a thing until he's confronted face to face with his guilt. So they cast lots. Verse 7 says, lo and behold, look who comes to the top. Winner, winner, chicken dinner. It's Jonah. Jonah wins the sweepstakes for whose fault it is for this storm that's threatening to kill everybody. Now, imagine when Jonah, what he must have been thinking when his name came out of the hat or however it worked. Do you think he was like, praise the Lord, my sin has found me out? Because that's how you respond or how I respond when we're confronted with our guilt. No. I bet he hated it. Remember we said God's mercy is sometimes fierce? What a grace of God that Jonah can't hide. What a grace that Terry wasn't thrown overboard and Jonah, you know, gets away scot-free. It doesn't look like grace, does it? Doesn't feel like it when it happens in our life, does it? What a mercy that God lovingly sent some pagan sailors into Jonah's life and sovereignly worked through the casting of lots that his sin would find him out. That's a grace. We need to remember that when someone in our life who loves us confronts us. I hate it. I don't want it. I don't like it. It's not fun. But it's a grace. It's a grace because it can bring that sin to an end. Numbers 32, verse 23 says, and it's talking about some issue between the tribes and whether one will come out and help the other one or not. It says, but if you will not do so, this is God talking, behold, you've sinned against Yahweh. Be sure your sin will find you out. Here Jonah is just living the truth of Numbers 32. But it's a grace that God is surfacing Jonah's guilt. It's a grace that he's bringing. Remember what we said was the first aspect of repentance? He's bringing what to the surface? Truth. He's bringing truth to the surface because before, until truth comes to the surface, really no repentance can happen. It's never fun, but it's always a grace. And then it's at that moment in the storm on the sea, in the boat, that another storm erupts, this time within the boat, not outside the boat. There's a storm of questions that all of a sudden they have for the mysterious passenger that's riding with them. They ask him, depending on how you count, somewhere between 4 and 5 questions. Verse 8, they say to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. Now, it's very fascinating. If you just trace that word through Jonah, the first time it came up, who's it said of? Whose evil has arisen before the Lord? Nineveh's. Yeah, all the other evil that comes, guess whose it is? Jonah's. Jonah's the one who caused the evil storm. Jonah's the one whose evil is afflicting these sailors. And so their first question, who, and it's either what man, or probably more likely, what God is doing this? Because I think you see the answer to that in Jonah's reply. So, what God is doing this? What do you do for a living? That's an awkward one to answer if you're Jonah. Where do you come from? I don't think they're asking the nation of origin. I think they're saying, like, where are you coming and where are you going? What is your country? There's your place of origin. And of what people are you? So give or take 4 or 5 questions that just one after the other rattle off against Jonah from these pagans who are about to perish because of him. Now, in Jonah's answer, verse 9, he says to them, and in answering in this one phrase, he answers sort of 3 things. He says, I am a Hebrew. That tells you where he's from. It actually tells you where he's coming from. And it tells you your people of origin. Very efficient answer. And it's odd the way that he puts it in the Hebrew. It's like he pushes it right up front like he's super proud of it. I'm God's people, unlike you. Y'all are a bunch of goyim. I'm a Hebrew. There's a us-them thing going on in the text. I'm a Hebrew. And then notice what he says. You should, as a careful reader, gag a little bit at the irony of his answer. I fear Yahweh. Really? On paper, maybe. I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea. Wait, Jonah, you're riding on the sea that Yahweh made to get away from Yahweh? Jonah is a few sandwiches shy of a picnic at this point. Like, he is missing the point altogether. He says that he believes Yahweh. He mirrors what is said in Psalm 95, verse 5. For the sea is Yahweh's. He made it, and he formed the dry land. Yahweh, in the way that Jonah describes it, in Jonah's theology, and he wasn't second London because he was a little early for that, but if he had been, like, he would have had in his confession, like, we fear Yahweh, he made the sea, he made the land. His profession of faith, isn't it pretty good? Like, his view of God is that God is transcendent and the creator of all things. There's actually nothing right and about everything. There's nothing wrong and about everything right, there it is, with what Jonah is saying. Notice what he says, I fear Yahweh. You might be tempted to impute to that like a carnal fear or a fear that causes you to run. But when we talk about, especially, well, just in all the Bible, I would guess, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, I found John Brown's definition to be the best. It's to treasure or to cherish the smiles of God more than I treasure or cherish all the smiles of men. And I fear the frown of God more than the frowns of all other men. So the idea of what does it mean to fear God? It means if God is pleased with me, I don't really care what the rest of the world thinks. They could all be mad at me, but if God's pleased with the way that I live my life, that's all I care about. Or if God's displeased, it doesn't matter if all the world be pleased with me. That's what a fear of God means. And here you have a prophet who says, like, that's me. And I hope you haven't forgot what he's doing from verse 3. He's running away from the very presence of the God he says whose smile he chases. Would you say that Jonah's in a place where he confesses one thing and he lives another? Pretty safe guess. Have we ever been in a similar situation? Yeah, we're in the boat right alongside Jonah more often than we like to admit. So even if you look at what he is in orthodoxy, pristine. But then you compare it to his orthopraxy, the way that he lives, it's a wreck. Imagine being the sailors who are like, you know, I'm just a working guy. I'm no theologian. But that doesn't make any kind of sense. You'll notice he doesn't answer one of their questions. He's answered four of the five. He doesn't tell them what he does for a living, however. It's like if you're a cop and you're in a bad part of town off duty and people ask you what you do. I don't know if you're going to be like, I'm a cop. You would leave that off. You wouldn't say it. Well, Jonah, I think, since he made a little bit of the hypocrisy, doesn't want to be like, and I kind of do what he says all the time, except for this time. He leaves that off. And he is what Dr. Beakey says is true. I guess of then as it is now, he says, what a contradiction the disobedient Christian is. Just a walking contradiction. We say one thing and we do another. Now, I'd love to say, like, man, Jonah is so different than us. He's not. How many times do we? Like, oh yeah, the Lord is holy and righteous, and he's the lawgiver, and his law is great on paper. Not so much in the way that we live. The sailors are chasing down truth, aren't they? They want to know what's going on. Jonah is doing about all that he can do to avoid the truth. He gives only what he has to give, and he even skirts a little bit of that. And he's just like us. And his right doctrine doesn't guarantee right living. The sailors are on the right track. They want to know what is true. Jonah does not seem to be preoccupied with that at all. Even though he knows it. He never volunteered it. He never gave it to him. Even when he did, he skirted it. Of the two groups in the story, which one is on the path for repentance? Well, the sailors are. They want to know what is true. Secondly, a mark of true repentance is that it strives for obedience. So once it then apprehends what is true, seeks to do that truth, right? So you can't really obey, I don't think, until you know what God requires or what is true in certain circumstances. And then once you know what is true, you can then act upon that and live your life in an obedient fashion. Now, verse 10, they hear this. And you can tell in the version that I read, I've altered it a little bit, I think, from the ESV and the NASB and probably most other translations. It says, when the men heard that, they feared a great fear. Now, we're going to come across that very same phrase here in just a couple of verses. Why are they afraid? Well, they recognize this difference between what is stated and what is acted out upon. And they say, what is this that you have done? What a humbling thing for a bunch of pagans to ask you. What are you doing? And there's actually, like, if you read it carefully enough in English or Hebrew, and you just read that phrase, what is this you have done? And you say, you know, man, I've read that somewhere. I've read it somewhere in the Bible. And man, it was early in the Bible. It's actually word for word in English and in Hebrew with when God comes to Adam in the garden. It's the very same three Hebrew words. What is this you've done? Except it's not a holy God confronting now sinful man. It's a bunch of pagans who are saying to a prophet who should know better, are you out of your mind? What has the cheese slipped off your cracker? What are you doing, Jonah? They can't believe that he is doing what he is doing. And so then they ask him, or it says that they knew he was trying to flee from God's presence, so they got that out of him as well. And then in verse 11, they say to him, what shall we do to you to make the sea quiet down? So let's just say for argument's sake, let's say they survived the storm. At minimum, all of these sailors are now financially ruined for the rest of their life. They threw away cargo that probably didn't belong to them, but they have to spend the rest of their life paying off. At minimum, that's like best case scenario for them. Worst case is they all die. So they're talking to a guy whose knuckleheadery has so landed them in trouble that they're now financially ruined. I'm surprised they asked. I'm surprised they didn't ask each other, what are we going to do to him? Now, I'm a little bit surprised that they just don't decide to jump the question and throw them off on their own imagination. But they don't. They ask him, what should we do to fix this? Isn't it amazing? They want to know how to live rightly as a result here. So they realize there's a God who is upset with our disobedience. We didn't know it, but here it is. And they want to know, what do we do now? How do we live? Another way you could say, how do we obey here? Jonah's not asking that. Jonah doesn't offer it to them. Jonah, even when confronted with his sin, even when confronted with the truth, isn't asking for obedience. they are. And in verse 12, he tells them, pick me up and hurl me. Third time we've seen that word. It's like God hurled the storm. The sailors hurled all of the cargo. He uses the same word. Hurl me onto the sea. Have you ever read that verse and said, why don't you just do it yourself? Like, why are you going to make us do it? Am I the only one who's ever thought that? Like, Jonah, just walk off the boat. Like, that's the answer. Go do it. He doesn't do it. Let's hang on to that. We'll actually come around to why we think that that might be. But they're looking for obedience. He's not. They're looking for what to do. He's not. He tells them, here's how to fix it. Throw me overboard and the sea will quiet down. Verse 13. You would expect to be like, and they gladly pitched his carcass overboard. That's not what it says. Nevertheless, they rowed. The Hebrew says, they dug deep. Hebrew is of an oar digging into the ocean. They are not willing for one person to rightly perish. So they're going to risk their lives. You should be seeing overtones of what God told them to do. They're going to risk their lives because they're concerned about one perishing. If you've read the end of the story, you know Jonah doesn't care about 120,000 who can't tell right hands from left. He doesn't care that they perish, even though it costs him nothing. These sailors are willing to risk their neck for one. The contrast is huge. It's shocking. They're digging deep to save one hide when Jonah has shown utter contempt for them. He did not care if they perished with him. He doesn't. One commentator by the name of O. Palmer Robertson says he, speaking of Jonah, he, the believer, closes his heart towards the massive metropolis of Nineveh. Although his people had experienced the grace of God for generations, he closes his heart to other people. But in a dramatic contrast, these coarse sailors do everything that they can to spare the life of Jonah, even though he'd caused the loss of all their cargo and now may even cost the loss of their very life. The sailor's compassion for Jonah is actually, well, should shame Jonah, but it should shame more than Jonah. It should shame us. I mean, look what they don't know God. Not yet. They're about to. And look what they're willing to do so that one wouldn't perish. Temporally. And if we could just, for one brief rabbit trail, say, is that the kind of heart and compassion that we have towards the world? Unwilling that any would perish. Like is that the heart that we have? Are we similar to Jonah? We're like, hey, me and mine are saved. If they come to faith, cool, but if not, fine. The sailors really show a heart of compassion that is shocking and confrontational to us. And they're demonstrating the second mark of what repentance is. They're willing to obey. In fact, the word used for their obedience is to dig deep. In our repentance, is there a willingness to dig deep? That was not easy for them. Like, they weren't like, it's not really convenient for us right now to try to row. The waves are big. I'm tired. No, like, they dug deep. He told them, he threw me over there. Like, even that, we're going to try, and again, their obedience isn't perfect. The way that they think about the world here isn't perfect. But with the light that they have, what are they trying to do? They're actually held up as the ones we should mimic. And they're digging deep, trying to do what's right. is our repentance, once we've realized what is true and right, is our repentance, I don't want to stretch this point too far, but I think it can bear it, convenience, or only done when it's easy, or if it doesn't cost us a lot of skin, or are we willing to repent when it's really hard too? True repentance digs deep in obeying God. Third mark of repentance. True repentance responds ultimately with worship. Look at verse 12. They're rowing to try to get him back. They say to him, verse 11, what should we do? Is it odd that they haven't done, at least, you know, with regards to the circumstance at hand, they haven't done anything wrong. And yet they're so eager to try to obey that they're like, what should we do? I mean, we should, as a reader, be like, what should you do? Nothing. It's all on Jonah. Jonah's the one at fault here. Jonah should, rather than asking them to cast him on the sea, wouldn't we just expect Jonah to cast himself on the God whom chapter 4 says he knows is gracious? Does God tell him in the story, like, Jonah, you gotta get thrown into the sea? No. He doesn't. He says in chapter 4, when he's mad at God, I knew that you're gracious and you show mercy. But he isn't willing to go to that merciful, gracious God. Doesn't that strike you as odd? Isn't that the same thing you and I do when we're intent to stay in our sin? And even when we're confronted with the truth and we're convicted about it, and we know he's gracious and we know he's merciful, how many times do we just say, like in our own dark, sinful hearts, I'm not going to go to him? Not now. That's what Jonah's doing. He didn't have to get cast into the sea. He had to cast himself on the gracious God. But he refuses. It actually gets way worse than that. You're like, well, you're kind of being hard on Jonah. Yeah, he deserves it. Why did Jonah want them to cast him into the sea? Well, there's two reasons. One is he would rather be cast into the tempestuous sea than cast himself upon the grace of God. Shows him where his heart's at. Secondly, and I want to push on this point carefully because it's things gathered kind of from the bigger context, not necessarily overtly stated. He's insistent they do it when he could have done it. What would we have called him doing it? Someone said it. Suicide. Are there not beliefs surrounding some in religious circles about the fate of a suicide person? He wants to be a martyr. So even there, it's possible. Again, I want to tread carefully here because it isn't overtly said. But there's some reason why he's insisting they do it. It's his sin, it's his fault, it's his rebellion, they've done nothing. I have no reason to think that it's required of them by God for some reason. If Jonah feared, like, okay, if you commit suicide, you don't go to heaven, which, again, that's a whole other topic for another day that I think too much weight is put on it. But if that is Jonah's thought, even here, he's only concerned with what? His skin. How he winds up. Really messed up dude. He wants them to throw him into the sea and would rather die a martyr's death than risk any repercussions for his sin and his sinful action. It's even more grave than that. Jonah would rather... I don't believe Jonah is the martyr here. Sometimes we read it and we're like, Jonah, like, he repents on the boat and he's like, guys, I see my faults. I'm sorry to save you. I'm gone. Like, no, that's not Jonah here. I'm going to argue I'm not even certain that Jonah repents in chapter 2, but we'll get there next time we have a Wednesday together. Jonah would rather die than obey. He'd rather die than go to Nineveh. I think it's only when he realized 3 days after being in the belly, like, I don't think I'm going to die here. Fine, I'll go to Nineveh. It's got to be better than this. I actually think that's the whole point of he was there for 3 days. And I think he thought, my goodness, God won't even let me die. Fine, I'll do what you want. I tap, uncle, whatever. I'll say it and I'll do it. He'd rather snack on sin and death than to feast on the grace of God. He'd rather die with his sin in his hand than bow at the throne of grace. Man, I see that same heart in me. Are there not times where we cling so tightly to sin? We cling to it as though it were life. And like Jonah, can't we say, I know you to be a gracious God full of mercy? We can. We would say in our finer moments, I know he takes any repentant sinner back. Yet what is it in the heart of man that says, but I won't go to him? What is it? It's pride. It's this stubborn self-righteousness that says, I won't go to him for grace. We have several answers to how to get out of it. One of them is, I will, the nicer way, which is still like heresy and stuff, but the nicer way is, I'm going to work my way out of this so that there's less for him to forgive. You get how that makes totally no sense at all, right? Like, I'm horribly disobedient. And rather than turning to God, what I'm going to do is I'm going to clean myself up a bit. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. And then when I've got my stuff together, then it'll be easier for me to go to God. You all know what this is like. Jonah's not even at that point yet. Jonah's on the, you'll have to take my sin from my dead cold hands. And God's like, I have other ways. I have big fish. Jonah doesn't repent. The Hebrew Bible actually stops in chapter 2, and the way they kind of break it up, at verse 16. That scene closes. I actually think 17 should be as it says in the next chapter. How does this chapter close? Jonah getting pitched into the waves. I think that that is highly symbolic. Like, I really think Jonah went into the water. I'm not saying he didn't. Yeah, I totally think he did. But there's two results of these two groups. Jonah's fate plunges him even down further than we imagined. He went down to Joppa, down to the place where the boat was, down inside the boat, down to sleep within the boat. And we thought, well, he can't go any further. Well, you know, he can. His sin takes him down even further. Especially in the thinking of Jewish folks in this time period, the sea and going down to the sea is like, it's death, it's the grave, it's Sheol, it's that place from which you go that you don't return from. His sin took him there. Now we'll see in the next chapter that God is a God who can even rescue from there. But don't peek ahead at that yet. Like, he's holding that for chapter 2. He'll show it to you. But look where unrepentance lands somebody. Down, 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 down. If you want to cling to sin and unrepentance, that's where it takes you. It just continue to take you down to the depths, to the grave. What's the other result? Look at verse 14. Therefore the sailors called out, Jonah's yet to pray, by the way. Here are the pagans. They're trying early on. They're praying to all the wrong gods who can't save. They actually use, you'll see it in your Bibles, verse 14. You've heard me pronounce it Yahweh all the way through. They use God's covenantal name. They don't just say Elohim, God. They say Yahweh. They use his personal name. I think it's significant. O Yahweh, let us not, interesting phrase comes back around, perish for this man's life. Don't lay innocent blood. O Yahweh, you've done. So they get this. They get the Yahweh is righteous because there's this idea of innocent and guilty. They also get that he is sovereign. All this has happened as it has pleased you. So these guys are already Calvinistic at this point. I love it. And not knowing what else to do, they have to obey the guy who maybe they figure out he's a prophet. I don't know. But seems reluctantly they have to obey. Verse 15, they pick him up. They hurl him onto the sea. That's the second time the sea's been hurled on. And the sea ceases its raging, which reminds us of a future second Jonah who would calm the waves instantaneously on the Sea of Galilee. Verse 16. Then the men feared a great fear of Yahweh. I believe these men, from what little we're told, it seems that they become worshipers and followers. They offer sacrifices to Yahweh, they vow vows. This is not, doesn't seem to be like they're adding Yahweh to the list of deities that they prayed. Like, hey, this guy is really good to call on in stormy seas when you have a disobedient Jewish guy with you. Let's mark that down. We'll still pray to Poseidon when it's a Thursday and stormy or whatever it is. They repent. They offer sacrifices. Now, some commentators are like, how could they offer sacrifices? There's no animals. Maybe they did it when they got to the shore. I don't know. All I know is this. They feared the great fear of Yahweh, and they offered sacrifices to Yahweh, and they vowed vows. You realize that's all the same language that's said of Elkanah and his wife Hannah in 1 Samuel? Offering sacrifices, vowing vows, fearing great fears. It's all the same. And what do they receive? Grace. These were sinful, rebellious Gentiles. Could God have dashed them to pieces in the storm anyway? 100%. They receive grace. They go to where they're going on gracious flat seas with favorable winds. Do you see the difference between those two? Jonah hid truth, continued in disobedience, and didn't worship or pray at all. And what happened to him? He went down, 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 down to the depths where Sheol is. What happens to the sailors? They seek truth. With the truth that they have, they obey. And when God responds graciously with deliverance, in this case, either deliverance from a storm or deliverance from sin, they respond with worship, sacrifice, and vows. Isn't that the way it is also in our lives? Like we can continue in unrepentance and it will continue to take us down. Or we can, upon realizing we're in sin, say, I know that you are gracious, kind, and merciful, and repent and receive forgiveness. And will he not take you back? He will. Now we lie to ourselves and we say, but the servant who hid his talent in the ground, when the master came back, dug it up and gave it back to him. You remember what he said? I thought you a harsh master. Don't we sometimes think that same thing? Yeah, I get it's not in our confession. I get we wouldn't say it out loud and on paper and all that. But don't we, when we're hesitant to go to him, don't we have that same thought? He's harsh. He won't take me. He'll browbeat me for it. That's not who God is. He's gracious and he's merciful. and he's slow to anger, and he's free in his forgiveness. Now, we need to keep hearing that, because the next time we stumble into sin, guess what we're going to think? He's a harsh master. He's not gracious. He won't take you back. And that self-righteousness can then start to swell up within us. You would think that Christians who've been in Christ the longest would be the quickest to repent. But sometimes what we can do is over time and cultivating that heart similar to Jonah, what we do is this root of self-righteousness just digs down deep in native soils in our hearts. And we begin to think, I can't be wrong. I must be right. So whether it's your spouse who's lovingly confronting you, or a friend, or a sermon, or whatever it is, we need to be startled and alarmed when we sense in us that thought of, I can't repent, I must be right. That should be like an alarm bell system in our minds going, be careful here. Remember where Jonah's sin took him. Be careful with this insistence of, I must be right. I can't repent. I won't repent. When those thoughts and those sequences go through your mind, I want you to think of this. What happened to Jonah when he thought that? When he thought those kinds of thoughts of, I won't repent. Took him down. What happened to the sailors when they prayed and called on God? Grace. Jonah is a book about a lot of different things. One of them is about repentance and how it should be, I believe, part of every Christian's life. So I want to encourage you. You might be like, well, it's a little late in the game for encouragement. Well, I'll try anyway. I need it too. I want to turn what Jonah says on its head in chapter 4. He's got great theology. His orthopraxy is trash, but it's good theology. You can know, Christian, that God is gracious and merciful, slow in his anger, and abounding in covenant love, and relenting from disaster. Jonah speaks way better than he lives. But it's true, isn't it? God is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in covenant love. And he delights, just as when the sailors repented, he relented of the storm. When Nineveh repents, he relents of disaster. When you and I relent, or repent, grace and mercy. So go to him. Don't run from him. Run to him for grace and mercy. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for all of the ways that we thought you to be a harsh master. And forgive us for all of the ways that we've been more impressed with our self-righteousness than with your righteousness. Oh, Father, if you were to mark iniquity, Psalm 130 says, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with you that you might be feared. So we pray that we would, like the sailors, fear the great fear of Yahweh. That we would treasure your smile and fear your frown more than all the smiles and all the frowns of the world. Father, please assure us of the truth that you are gracious. We are harsh, and so we assume you are harsh. But you are not like us. And we are so thankful for that. Please encourage us with your graciousness. And may we cast ourselves, hurl ourselves upon your grace. And find mercy and forgiveness. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.